If you are visiting with us or just joining us for the first time, whether here in person or online, we're continuing our study of the book of Joshua. And this morning's message I've entitled The Trouble with Common Sense. But I'll be honest, as I was thinking about a title for the message, I couldn't really settle in on one. I had to choose one eventually, but if you're looking for a couple of alternatives, they would be Deceived by Appearances or What You Can See Can Fool You. So that might serve as a clue as to where we're going here this morning. And as we begin, I want you to imagine signing a multi-year contract after just merely glancing at the summary. In other words, you didn't read the fine print. You didn't consult legal counsel. You didn't even pray. And then a week later, you discover that you have locked yourself into a disaster. And it would be something that you never would have agreed to had you been more discerning. Well, that "what have I done" moment is exactly where Joshua finds himself in chapter 9. And that's where we're going this morning. But before we go any further, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning, for your word to us, for this story that we're going to unpack this morning. We pray that, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher and our guide, that we would hear and see that which you would have us hear and see, and that we might apply these truths to our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Israel has been riding a wave of victory. They have attacked Jericho. Jericho has fallen. Ai has been conquered. God's promises are unfolding exactly as he promised that they would. But one of the things that we find as we look at stories like this is that God's people oftentimes find themselves to be most vulnerable after a great victory. Perhaps you've experienced that in your own life, but that's certainly the case once again here in chapter 9. In this chapter, the enemy changes their tactics. Rather than attacking Israel head on the battlefield, they come with disguise and deception and lies, and Israel falls for it. In verses 1 through 15, the Gibeonites deceive the Israelites into making peace by pretending to be ambassadors from a far-off country. And they were successful, but not so much because they were so clever as it was that Israel stopped seeking the Lord. And we saw that coming after Jericho and going into Ai, that they did not consult the Lord. And here we see it once again. They relied on their own wisdom, and they judged by what they heard and by what they saw rather than seeking the counsel of the Lord. And the truth is, we're no different. When we rely on our own judgment instead of seeking God's counsel, we too make foolish and costly mistakes. You know, every one of us makes decisions, sometimes big, sometimes small. We make decisions about our relationships, about finances, about our careers, about family. And every one of us has at some point trusted in our own instincts over and above God's counsel. We may not have even gone to the Lord for wisdom. And many of us have paid the penalty for that. We realize that was a mistake. Shouldn't have done that. And our text here this morning doesn't merely record Israel's ancient failure. It actually holds up a mirror to us so that we too see that our decision-making habits reveal to us that what we really need is not sharper eyes, but a deeper dependence on the one who sees everything. I mean, God knows the end from the beginning. I mean, it'd be a smart move to go to the Lord and ask him for wisdom. And Israel's greatest spiritual failure doesn't happen because they lacked information. It happened because they moved forward without seeking the Lord. Joshua 9 reminds us that even mature believers can be deceived. They can be deceived when they trust their own wisdom and their own judgment more than God. And our text calls us to seek God and his counsel in every area of our lives, trusting him to provide the discernment that we need and to guide our decisions with clarity. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to follow four movements in our text that show how Israel fell into deception and how we can avoid making that same mistake. We're going to see a unified opposition, a clever deception, a costly mistake, and a critical omission. Now, as Israel had just conquered Ai, they had just gone to Mount Ebal, they had a wonderful worship service where they heard the word of the Lord read to them, where they agreed and covenanted once again with the Lord. But here in verses 1 and 2, what they find is that there is a unified opposition against them. If you have your Bibles, please turn there to verse 1 of chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowlands, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua in Israel. So the chapter opens up with a coalition of kings who came together from the surrounding nations, united together for one purpose, and that is to fight against and defeat Israel. So what we see is that as Israel advances, so too does their opposition. You know, when a sports team starts winning consistently, you know what the other teams do? They start paying more attention to them. They take notice of them. They scout them more thoroughly. They prepare for them more diligently because they have become a threat to their success. And Israel has become a threat to the nations within the promised land because they were winning. God was at work amongst them, and God's work often provokes resistance and opposition. So we shouldn't be surprised when our obedience brings opposition, when there is resistance. You know, the world rejects God's truth. Even our own flesh resists his will. There'll always be opposition to God's work and to God's word. And we see this same pattern in Jesus' ministry. You know, the more clearly Jesus revealed himself to the people, the more the opposition intensified. Both religious and political opposition, spiritual forces of wickedness all united against him. But here's the neat thing, is that their opposition only served to accomplish God's sovereign redemptive purposes. So even the opposition is not enough. It's not strong enough to derail God's purposes in our lives. Opposition to the things of God is a given. It's going to happen. But how do you explain the first verse of chapter 9? Take a look at it. It says, as soon as all the kings, then it says, heard this, as soon as all of the kings of Canaan heard this, and you know what? The text doesn't tell us what they heard. It begs the question, heard what? What is it that they heard? We're not told. But that phrase sounds very familiar. And you can see it back in chapters 2 and chapters 5. Verses 1 and 2 here in chapter 9 stand in stark contrast to chapters 2 and 5. In fact, in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, Rahab is speaking here. This is before the fall of Jericho. And she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, speaking to the spies, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, of whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And then look over chapter 5, verse 1. It says, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard, here we go again, that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So the question I was asking myself all week was, how did the surrounding nations go from having their hearts melted with no spirit in them to having confidence that they could defeat Israel in such a short time, and especially after they had just defeated Jericho and Ai? How do you account for the change? Well, it's possible that they simply heard about the defeat of Jericho and Ai, and thus they banded together to defeat Israel. But given how they felt even before those victories, I'm not inclined to believe that. Perhaps they heard of Israel gathering before Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they felt, well, maybe we can catch them off guard now. Maybe. But I think a more likely answer is that they heard of the sin of Achan, or more accurately, the outcome of the sin of Achan. See, no doubt the word about what happened at Achan got out. And one of the things that would have gotten out is that Israel was initially defeated. They suffered their first loss in the promised land. And word of such a loss would have engendered hope amongst the kings of the surrounding area. Israel isn't invincible. They can be defeated. You know, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the sin of Achan had far-reaching effects, and it didn't just affect him. It affected the entire nation. Israel lost. Men died. His family was killed. His possessions destroyed. If Achan had not sinned, Israel would not have suffered defeat. And Israel's armies would not have been emboldened. He and his family would still be alive, and Israel's advance into the promised land would have been a lot easier, with a lot less bloodshed. So while most of the kings here gathered together, united for war, one nation chose a different approach. Gibeon. The Gibeonites sought to make a covenant with Israel by using a clever deception. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 2, we read that Gibeon was a great city, greater than Ai, and it was full of fighting men, of warriors. But rather than risk defeat, they decided to take a more subtle, deceptive, and manipulative approach to save their skin and to avert destruction. They pretended to be travelers from a distant country who came then to Israel, and their appearance was carefully designed to tell a false story. Look at verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." Well, clearly the Gibeonites thought it best to sue for peace. But why the deception? Why the manipulation? Now, the answer to that question is more complex than you might think. And it becomes more apparent to us as the story unfolds. For now, it's enough to know that the Gibeonites wanted peace. They wanted to avoid war by resorting to deception to achieve their goal. Notice in verse 4, it says they acted with cunning in seeking a covenant or treaty with Israel. Okay, but why pretend to be from a far-off country? And why go to such great lengths to sell such a story? Why not just go to them and say, "Hey, you know, we are your servants. You know, please don't kill us. We'll serve you." You have to understand, Gibeon was only about 10 or 12 miles from Gilgal, where they met with Joshua. But they prepared provisions that made it look like they came from much further. Worn-out sacks for their donkeys, worn-out wineskins, worn-out and patched sandals, worn-out clothes. And then it says all their provisions were dry and crumbly. You see, their plan is simple. They want to convince Israel that they traveled a long distance, that they're not from the land that Israel is endeavoring to conquer. And they believe that if Israel is convinced of this, they will make a covenant with them. But again, why the far-off land? And how did they know that if they were from a far-off land, that Israel would make a covenant with them? That's a good question. And what difference does it really make where they're from? Well, it appears that the Gibeonites were not only aware of God's works, they were aware of God's word. In Joshua 9, verse 24, which we'll look at more closely next week, it says, they answered Joshua, and this was the response, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. See, at that point, the ruse was uncovered. But notice that phrase, they were told by whom? They were told with certainty that God was giving Israel all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. How did they know that this is what God commanded Moses? We don't know. But somehow, some way, they were told of what God said in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Now we know. This explains why they would claim to be from a far off land. They knew that Israel was not to make a covenant with any of the nations of the land that God was giving them. But there was no prohibition against doing so with the nations beyond Canaan. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. The Lord says, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. That's not an instruction he gives for the nations of Canaan. He says, offer terms of peace. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. And then he goes on to say basically what happens if they don't want peace. And then in verse 15, it says, thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. Again, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. The Gibeonite deception was indeed clever, but that alone does not explain what Israel does next. Though they had their suspicions, the men of Israel make a costly mistake. Verse 7, but the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? And where do you come from? I got to tell you, the vetting process left much to be desired here. There's only three questions. And interestingly, the men never tell them who they are or where they're from. So why then are they referred to as Hivites? in verse 7. If the men of Israel didn't know who they were or where they came from, how could they know that they were Hivites? Some of the very people that they were supposed to annihilate. There are a few theories out there, but I think the one that makes the most sense is that the author is actually inserting an editorial comment. In other words, Joshua is letting his readers know something that they should have known but didn't know. And notice how they sidestepped answering the questions. You know, who are you? Where are you from? Oh, we are your servants. Red flag. No answer, but Israel doesn't catch it. Verse 9, it says, they said to him, from a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. These emissaries from Gibeon doubled down and kept up the pretense. And notice how they mixed truth with falsehood. They lied about where they were from. They omitted where they were from, but they told the truth as to why they came. They heard the stories of Israel's God and what he did in Egypt and to the kings beyond the Jordan. I also think it's very interesting that they never mentioned Jericho or AI. I got a map. I want to pull up here so you can kind of see. Excuse me. So there's Gilgal. That's where they are presently. Apparently, this Gilgal kind of became a staging area for the nation of Israel. There is Jericho. We said a few weeks ago, roughly about a mile and a half or so from Gilgal. And over here is AI. And then over here is Gibeon. Now, if you notice, this area here is kind of mountainous. And so for the Gibeonites to actually make it to Gilgal, there's a couple of routes they could have taken. They could have come south and then up. But most likely they came up this way near Ai and then over to Gilgal, which then would have put them in the vicinity of Ai and Jericho. So it's unlikely that they would not have heard about what happened in both of these cities. Had they mentioned either of these cities, it would have indicated that they lived nearby. And so by not mentioning them, it actually aided in their deception. And add to the mix what they say and do in verses 12 and 13. And I told Trevor earlier, I said I kind of wanted to do an object lesson of this, but then I thought it might get a little messy up here. But this is what they say in verse 12. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day that we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and the sandals of ours are worn out from a very long journey. So they not only verbalize these lies, now they're pulling out the evidence. Oh, look, here's our bread as it crumbles to the ground. Or the wineskins that began pouring out wine because they had busted. And then they brought out the clothes, and look how worn and tattered these things are. And Joshua and the leaders not only didn't do a good job vetting, but we find that they've listened and they've observed and they've reasoned and they've relied on common sense, and they are making a costly mistake. They are trusting in what they see and hear. Worn out provisions, lies, and flattering words. You know, three times in four verses, these men refer to themselves as Israel's servants. That must have been pretty appealing. There are some times I wish I had some servants, you know? Didn't have to mow the lawn, clean the house, you know, just that'd be nice. You know, maybe they thought something like this: hey, word is spreading. Even these nations that are so far away have heard of us. They fear us. They want to be our servants. Hey, let's make a deal here. This sounds pretty sweet. What they didn't realize, they were being deceived. They were falling for the deception. You know, a skilled counterfeiter succeeds because he makes the fake look real. Nobody falls for a counterfeit bill that looks counterfeit, that looks fake. The danger lies in the fact that the counterfeit closely resembles the genuine article. And likewise, spiritual deception rarely arrives looking like spiritual deception. It rarely comes looking dangerous. It often comes disguised as something good, as a great opportunity, as wisdom even, or common sense. But not every opportunity is from God. We need to remember that old adage, all that glitters isn't golden, right? Or it's not gold. Not every open door should be walked through. Not every persuasive voice ought to be listened to. Not every attractive option reflects God's will for our lives. When we rely on our own judgment, instead of seeking the counsel of the Lord, we will make foolish and costly mistakes, just as Israel did here. We are in a spiritual war. And spiritual deception is real, and it's subtle, and it's deceptive. That's, you know, deception is deceptive. It's effective. If it wasn't, people wouldn't do it. The enemy wouldn't do it. You know, from Genesis 3 all the way through to the book of Revelation, Satan is portrayed as a deceiver. He works through lies and deception and distortions of the truth. You know, even Jesus referred to him as the father of lies. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation talks about him being the one who deceives the whole world. Folks, we're in a spiritual war. There are forces that are seeking to deceive us. We need to be discerning. And we have to admit the Gibeonite deception here was clever. Israel made a costly mistake, but deception alone does not explain Israel's failure. Sadly, the leaders of Israel, including Joshua, are trusting in deceptive words and their own wisdom. And verses 14 and 15 reveal that they made a critical omission. Verse 14 says, so the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Now, verse 14 is the climax of the story to this point. It's the point that Joshua is actually making to his original hearers. And what a humbling point it was to include yourself in this grave mistake. You know, nowhere in this passage do you see Joshua standing up and rebuking the other leaders of Israel. Rather, it says, the men took some of their positions with provisions, which makes absolutely no sense to me. I mean, who would want worn out sandals and dry, crumbly bread, right? But they took some of it. But more importantly, they did not ask counsel from the Lord. That's the point that Joshua is making. We blew it. We blew it. We got fixated on what we could see and what we heard, and we didn't seek counsel from the Lord. And what was the result? Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them, a people that resided in the very land that God had given to them, whom God had said, you're to drive them all out. And the leaders swore an oath to them. This is not going to end well. And when we rely on our own judgment instead of seeking God's counsel, we too will make foolish and costly mistakes. And as we look at this chapter, what ought to stand out to us is Israel's failure to seek the Lord. In fact, what's interesting here is that the Gibeonites' deception is juxtaposed over and against Israel's lack of discernment. As cunning as the Gibeonites were, the Israelites were equally undiscerning, which makes their sin stand out even more. And by the way, it is sin. I mean, that word has not been mentioned up to this point, but what they did was sin. To rely on human wisdom while succumbing to flattery reeks of pride, to say nothing of the sin of covetousness and greed. Not only did they take some of their provisions, but hey, we're going to get servants out of this. We'll learn a little bit more about that next week. To not seek the Lord, especially after everything that has happened, is nothing but arrogant self-reliance. For Israel, a unified opposition set the stage. A clever deception provided the temptation. And a costly mistake revealed the consequences, but it was a critical omission that exposed the real problem. Israel stumbled because they didn't seek the Lord. This chapter was not included in the Bible merely for the people of Israel. It was included for us. Joshua doesn't want us to make the same mistake he made. So I want to go back to my opening illustration. I want you to do again, imagine signing that multi-year contract without reading the fine print, without seeking counsel, without carefully considering the consequences. That's exactly what happened to Israel in chapter 9. The Gibeonites were deceptive, but the real tragedy was not their cunning. It was Israel's confidence in themselves. They listened to the story, examined the evidence, but they neglected the one thing that mattered most. They did not seek counsel from the Lord. And before we're too hard on Joshua and the leaders of Israel, we should recognize ourselves in this story. How many decisions have we made simply because something looked or felt right? How many opportunities have we pursued because they seemed beneficial to us? How many relationships, commitments, career moves, or purchases have we made or entered into without seriously seeking God's wisdom and will? Again, the truth is deception rarely announces itself as deception. It comes disguised often as a good opportunity, as the logical next step, or as a reasonable compromise. The greatest danger in life is not that we will face deception. It's that we will fail to consult the Lord in making those decisions. Joshua 9 does more than just expose our weaknesses. It points us to our need for Christ. You see, Jesus succeeded where Joshua failed. When Satan came to him with deception in the wilderness, Jesus responded with truth. And he looked to his Father. He trusted his Father. He never relied on appearances. He never acted independently of the Father's will. He is the true and better Joshua. In fact, Scripture tells us he is our wonderful counselor. Our counselor. So we should go to him for counsel. And now, through faith in him, we have access to wisdom that Israel neglected. Christ has become for us wisdom from God. So as you leave today, remember this lesson from Joshua 9. When we rely on our own judgment instead of seeking God's counsel, we make foolish and costly mistakes. But when we seek the Lord and his counsel, we find the wisdom that we need to walk faithfully in a world full of lies. Would you pray? Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. Lord, I thank you for your word to us. Holy Father, I thank you for the warning and the wisdom that we read about this morning. Forgive us for the times that we have relied on our own judgment instead of seeking your counsel. Teach us to depend upon you in every area of life. Give us discernment by your word, through your Spirit and your church. Help us to follow the example of Christ, who perfectly trusted and looked to you, and make us quick to pray, eager to seek your wisdom, and faithful to walk in all your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.